It was announced just a week or so ago, at least I heard it a week or so ago, that the Canadian government is to produce a new $5 bill. And in describing this particular $5 bill, the newscaster said that there would be something in its construction and its make that would enable the authorities to more easily identify it from counterfeits. I thought that was of interest. Obviously, we all well know that that's a problem. Every now and then, someone will discover in some dusty attic or in some deserted room somewhere in Europe, perhaps, a painting that has been there for centuries and which claims to be perhaps a Renoir or a Rembrandt and worth an enormous amount of money. What must happen? Well, the painting, of course, must be examined. It must be demonstrated that this is truly what it claims to be, that it is genuine, that it is real and not false. Now, we're used to this kind of thing, of course, because we live in a world where we have the false and the true. And in many ways, we have to examine things. As a matter of fact, it just jumps into my mind that we were in the Burlington Mall yesterday, and we happened to be in cloaks, and I was at the back looking at some of the items under the heading. They had a little thing up there, a little sign, Canadiana. And I was looking at some of the sculptures there and so forth. There were some of these, what do they call them, soapstones, sculptures of Eskimo scenes and whatever, and some of them very beautiful. And some of them were quite light, whilst others were very heavy and substantial. And I looked at one, it was a beautiful carving of a bear, and I turned it over, looked at this little piece that was on it, and it said that this is a sculpture by a certain person. And then it said, you may have observed many imitations on the market, and unless it has the initials, I think it was EW, it is not the genuine article. Well, I thought that's interesting too. So wherever we go in life, there's the true and there's the false, and we have to discern between the two. I would like you to open your Bibles this morning at John chapter 8, coming back to the Gospel of John, and I invite your attention to the words between verses 30 and 36. John 8:30-36. Let me read them, and you follow these words, please, in the Gospel of John. And as he spoke these words, that was Jesus, of course, speaking the words that we've been looking at in the last few weeks, in the 8th chapter, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Here I suggest to you we have presented true discipleship and true freedom, as opposed to false discipleship and false freedom. In John 8 verse 31, Jesus Christ says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The Greek word that we have translated indeed may be translated really, as I think it is in the New International Version, or truly, as I think it is in the New American Standard Version of the Bible. And I like that last translation perhaps the best. They're all good, they all say much the same thing, but in terms of preference of one word over another, then you are my disciples indeed, then you are really my disciples, then you are truly my disciples. The word used here in the original text is a word very much related to the word for truth, the Greek word for truth. Then are you my disciples in truth, then are you truly my disciples. Now we're told in verse 30 that as our Lord was speaking, many believed on him. But I think we have to put that word in context, because in the light of the context, we must be careful not to read too much into it, more than is warranted at least. Subsequent verses here in the context of the passage reveal to us that the profession of these people was not really genuine. Their believing had to be put in quotes. They professed to believe. They said they believed. But as our Lord deals with them and applies his truth more carefully to them, it is evident from their reaction that they didn't truly and savingly believe. They were obviously impressed with his words and were not surprised at that. These statements we've been looking at, amongst them that glorious statement of verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." They were impressed with his words. They were no doubt impressed by the manner of his presentation. You remember on one occasion some people who had been sent out to arrest Christ came back without him, and when questioned they said, "Never a man spake like this man." They were, to use today's colloquialism, they were wowed by the preaching of Christ. They said, "This man is a tremendous preacher. We've never heard anything like it. We just felt we couldn't possibly lay hands upon him and arrest him." These people here were probably impressed by the manner of the presentation of Jesus. Not only his words, but the way he preached. And so our Lord says to them, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And the implication of verse 31 is that there are false disciples and there are true disciples. There are false disciples and there are true disciples. And I think that's a sober reality that we need to ponder this morning. The reality of this is illustrated in the Bible again and again, that when it comes to the term and to the area of religious profession, there is the false and there is the true. Now, I could simply point you back, for instance, a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 6, and you may remember that we spent one sermon a few months ago looking at verse 66, John 6, 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Here was a great crowd of people that professed to believe, professed to be his disciples. They'd been accompanying Christ, listening to his words. But when he said what he did say in chapter 6, when he talked to them about the mysteries of spiritual life, of eating his flesh, of drinking his blood, when he proclaimed the sovereignty of God, that no man could come to him except the Father which had sent him should draw him. When he talked in these terms, they said, "These things are too hard for us to understand. Who can possibly receive them?" And they walked no more with him. Well, you see, they thereby revealed that their profession of faith was not really genuine and not true. False disciples. There is a man we come across in the New Testament by the name of Demas. The first couple of references to Demas we would take from them that he was a disciple of Christ. But we read ultimately from the words and the lips of Paul, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil age." Ultimately, Demas revealed his true colors. This professed believer, really, his heart was in the hands of the world. He really did not know Christ in reality and truth. He was not a disciple indeed. And ultimately he forsook the apostle, and the world received him once again, having loved this present evil world. Of course, perhaps the most well-known and the most horrible and terrible example of false discipleship is in the man called Judas Iscariot. For he was a man who was found in the apostolic band. He was a man who was found in company with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 3 years or 3.5 years listened to the teaching of our Lord, observed his miraculous operations and his mighty power, indeed had responsibility amongst the disciples. And yet ultimately we know of course that he was treasonous. And he gave Christ over to his enemies. False discipleship. The Apostle Peter and the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews take up this theme and warn men and women about it. Warn people who were in the midst of the Christian congregation. When the Christians would meet, they would meet with them. And they'd listen to the preaching and they'd listen to the reading of the apostolic epistles. And Peter and the author to the Hebrews warn these people about those who come to know the way of righteousness. They come to understand the things of the gospel and seem in some measure to commit themselves to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then after a while, they return to their old ways. Having known the way of righteousness, they desert it, they forsake it. And they go back to the old ways of the world and rebellion and unbelief and disobedience and ungodliness. And Peter, and the author of the Hebrew epistle, warns specifically against this. Of false discipleship. Of course, Jesus Christ himself, especially in the parable of the sower, warns about the same thing. You remember, if you know your Bible, that he told the parable about the seed that was sown in the various kinds of soil, representing the seed of the Word of God. Now, this seed is being scattered this morning. You know that? Do you realize that? As I'm preaching to you, see, I'm scattering the seeds of the truth of God. And the seed is landing upon your heart. The question is, what kind of soil is it landing in, you see? And Jesus said there's a certain kind of soil in which the plant springs up really suddenly. It gives every appearance of being very impressive. But when the sun rises, it withers away. It's dead because, says our Lord, it has no root in itself. So he says there are some people, and they hear the gospel, and they respond, and they make profession, they make a decision, put it the way, any way you like, and they spring up, and everything seems so wonderfully encouraging, but after a little while, when difficulties and trials and troubles come along, or the things of the world arise and seem so appealing, they die, as it were. There, their profession is dead in the water. And they returned to their old ways because there was no real root in them. Their discipleship was not a true discipleship at all. In all areas of life, my dear friends, and in the realm of Christian profession, there is the false and there is the true. And that's the clear implication of verse 31. I want you to notice further that the true disciples of Christ, not only profess his name, but they abide or they continue in the word of Christ. So he says, if you abide in my word, I like personally the way the old King James puts it, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. Well, now, what is it then to abide in the word of Christ? What does that mean? It means, surely, to live your life in accordance with his word. It means that you live your life consistently with his teaching. So no one, you see, is to be satisfied with merely the beginning of Christian life. We are not, says Jesus, to be satisfied with merely professing faith in Christ. That is important. Obviously, one has to begin. And it is important to begin. There are those people that break the hearts of preachers and relatives and those who love them because they're always listening, hearing, discussing, talking, but they never make a beginning in the Christian life. They never declare themselves as the followers of Jesus, trusting in him for their salvation, repenting of their sin. They never make a beginning. Now, it is important to make a beginning, but our Lord is emphasizing here that the beginning is not enough. The reality and worth of our profession is revealed in our abiding in the word of Christ, in our continuing in that word, in our forming and shaping and fashioning our lives in every phase according to the word of Christ. Not just on a Sunday, but every day. Not just in the religious area of my life, if it might be called that, but in every department of my life, personal, social, family, whatever it is. To abide in the word of Christ is to live my life according to that word. And our Lord said, it's those who abide in my word who are truly my disciples. Now there are some sincere Christians who feel a little uncomfortable with this kind of preaching, because they have the idea that this is in some sense suggesting a salvation by works. And I want certainly to repudiate that idea. And if I were to ever give that impression, I'd be very upset if people went out of this church with the impression that somehow salvation can be earned and gained and merited. That we are saved because we persevere. That because we go on, as it were, in obedience to Christ, then somehow God rewards us for that. And our salvation is therefore based upon our own doings. That's certainly not what the Scripture is saying, and not what I am saying. Salvation is always, only, ever the gift of God. It is always of grace. And it is only received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through no other way, but through faith in Christ. And he grants to us salvation on the basis of what Christ has done, not what we do. His worthiness, his merits, his obedience, his blood and righteousness being imputed to us, reckoned freely to our account, and we receiving it by faith alone. That's true. But what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is that by abiding in his word, by continuing in his word, we demonstrate and prove the reality of our profession, the reality of our claim to discipleship, by our abiding in the word of Jesus Christ. So it is not that our persevering, our abiding in the word of Christ produces salvation. It is that genuine God-wrought salvation results in our abiding in the word of Christ. So to all professing Christians this morning comes the challenge of the true or the false. And we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, if I am a professing Christian, am I true or am I false? Am I merely somebody who says that he believes in Jesus? Am I simply somebody who's made a decision for Christ, as the popular phrase is? Am I simply somebody who has professed to be a disciple, and that's all there is to my Christianity? Or am I someone whose life is giving evidence of reality, of the knowledge of Christ, by abiding and continuing in his word? That's an important question that we have to ask ourselves. So there is a true discipleship, there is a false discipleship. Now, connected with this, our Lord brings something else to our attention, that there is also a false freedom and a true freedom. There's false disciple, true disciple. There's false freedom, there's true freedom. So look at his words in verse 32. And he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What a tremendous statement from the lips of Jesus Christ. There is false freedom, there is true freedom. You see, false freedom takes no account of sin. False freedom takes no account of sin. The Jews, you see, thought of freedom only in civil and political terms. And that's why they react the way they do in verse 33, although their reaction is ironically erroneous. They answered him, verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say, therefore, you will be made free? Oh, our Lord had touched a sensitive spot. See, touched a sensitive nerve. The Jews were very, very sensitive in terms of the freedom. They were very nationalistic. There was a very strong nationalistic pride. And even though they'd been in bondage many times, and even then were in bondage to the Romans, they overlooked this and assert their independency. We have never been in bondage to anyone. The nationalistic pride rises up. But Christ wasn't talking about that. He wasn't talking about civil and political freedom. He was talking about spiritual freedom. And so in verse 34 he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin or whoever practices sin is a slave of sin." You see, the Jews thought they were free when in fact they were slaves. And there are people today in our generation who are exactly in the same position, and perhaps even some here this morning, who think they're free when in fact they're slaves. Now today in the Western world we glory in our freedom. We glory in our freedom. Freedom of information. We're not like those Soviets over there who never want to tell anybody what's going on. And when they had this nuclear explosion, they didn't even tell anybody what was happening. Well, that was barbaric in my view. That was wrong. But you know, we say we're not like that. We glory in our freedom of expression. We've just had instituted the Freedom of Information Act in the Canadian Parliament. We glory in freedom of speech, freedom of assembly. We don't put locks on the doors and shutters up here in the windows because we're afraid somebody might know we're meeting here. No, we have freedom of assembly, freedom of the press, all the rest of it. And we glory in this, and we ought to glory in it. We ought to thank God for it. These are very important political and civil privileges that we have and many people don't have. We ought to guard them and rejoice in them. They are gained over centuries and usually involve the shedding of blood to acquire them. And they can be lost very quickly, my dear friends. So we ought to rejoice in these things. But you know, you can glory in these and yet you can be a slave. You can glory in the freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of the press, freedom of information. You can boast in all of that and be a slave, and the worst kind of slave. And that's what Christ is talking about here today. Most assuredly, he says, "I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, obviously, he is not speaking of the committing of sin in the sense of individual sinful acts, because that's true of every human being, whoever they are. He uses the same kind of terminology as the Apostle John does in the first epistle of John, of practicing sin, to have a sinful lifestyle, if you like, to be committed to the ongoing habitual works of sin, as opposed to be committed to a life of holiness. A sinful lifestyle. Well, now I can imagine that many of us sitting here this morning say, "Well, that certainly lets me off the hook. Sinful lifestyle, that's certainly not me." Because when you think of sinful lifestyle, well, you think about drug parties. And you think about immoral practices and orgies and racketeering and all this kind of thing. Well, you say, that's not true of me. Yeah, but you see, my dear friend, any lifestyle, you listen now, that leaves the glory of God and the honor of Christ out of the picture is a sinful lifestyle. Any lifestyle that is committed to simply pleasing yourself and doing what you want to do, and that overlooks the very purpose of God for you in your creation, is a sinful lifestyle. So you may be well bred and well cultured and well mannered and a decent citizen from a human perspective, and be very much living a sinful lifestyle and committing and practicing sin and a slave to it. It is true of multitudes in our generation of Canadian life. If your lifestyle is without Christ, you're a slave. Because you're a slave, first of all, to unbelief. You may not understand it. You may not know it. You may not have any idea of it. And you know, the worst kind of slavery is that of which we're really ignorant. And yet we're manipulated and dominated. And there are some here this morning, undoubtedly, dominated by unbelief. You're the slave of that unbelieving heart of yours that keeps you repetitively from Jesus Christ. For years it's been keeping you from Christ. You're a slave, my friend. Some of you here perhaps are slaves to pride. Oh, I'm not going to become one of those religious fanatics. I'm not going to become one of those people who go to prayer meetings and Bible studies and their whole life revolves around the church. That's not for me. I'm too proud for that. What would people say about me? What would the folks that I've known for all these years say about me? Oh, you're a slave to pride, my friend. Some people are a slave to power. Some people are a slave to affluence. Some are slave to materialism. Some are slave to their own selves. They're constantly and only thinking of their own satisfaction, their own supposed fulfillment, though never finding it. But you're a slave to these things. And these are the kind of things our Lord was speaking about here. A slave to unbelief, a slave to pride, a slave to self, a slave to affluence, a slave to materialism, a slave to all of these things. And perhaps not even realizing it. Maybe God will use the message this morning to awaken you to realize this. In bondage. Boasting about political and civil freedom while all the time being in spiritual chains from which you cannot free yourself. Now our Lord Jesus Christ says here the true freedom comes through a knowledge of the truth. What a great statement in verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. As you abide in his word, you see verse 32 is attached to verse 31. It flows. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's a very, very ironic thing, you know, that of all the days, this day is a day when people clamor and insist on freedom. In the Western world, at least, and not only in the West, but in our North American society, man, oh man, what a clamor for freedom. We want to be free. We don't want restraints. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We must be free. And the people who talk most loudly about freedom are the most bound up and in chains to sin and self and pride and materialism. And they don't even recognize it. Because, beloved, as men and women reject the truth, they will become more and more involved in bondage. Now you see, you observe society. Some of you young people with many years, many more than some of the rest of us ahead of you. You mark my words and believe this. That the more society rejects the truth of God, the more in bondage society is going to become. You can see that working its way out in so many ways. It is the truth that makes us free. The truth concerning God Almighty, that He is holy, that He is the only true God, that He is the author and source of life, that He is the great explanation of life, without whom life cannot ever make sense. Brother, when you know the truth concerning God, you enter into freedom. The truth concerning Jesus Christ, that He is the Savior of sinners, that He is the Redeemer of people, that He is the one who's made atonement for sin, that He is the one raised from the dead, that He is a living Lord. We sang the resurrection hymn this morning. I know that my Redeemer lives. When you really know that, you're entering into freedom. The truth concerning the Holy Spirit, that He is the sanctifier of His people, He is the instructor of His people, He is the comforter of His people. the truth concerning sin and Satan, that Satan is not some myth and some silly, stupid legend, but a reality, an intelligent, spiritual, evil being who is out indeed for your destruction. You'd better know the truth about Satan if you really want to be free. And the truth concerning sin and why you are, and why humanity is like it is. You can never know the truth concerning humanity unless you understand the truth concerning sin and the truth of this world, where it came from, where it's going to. I notice with some sadness and some interest that in Expo 86 over there in Vancouver, that they've got this amazing roadway of all kinds of transportation. And if the report I heard at least is true, I haven't verified it, but it says it begins at the sea. Now that's interesting because, of course, of the modern erroneous theory that all life came out of the sea. I suspect that that's what they're trying to convey by that. Well, until men get away from that error, they'll never understand the significance of life. Until they understand that life came by the almighty fiat of God Himself. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I was interested that beginning in the sea, you know where it ends? It ends in mid-air. It's just cut off. It's sort of, well, perhaps, I don't know, it's heading for the space, it's heading for somewhere, but if you keep going, you'll go over the other end. If you get on that road that begins at the sea that they're telling us about and keep going, you'd go over right over the other end. I thought to myself, that's an ironic parable perhaps there at Expo 86. My friend, you need to know the truth about the world and the future of this world and your future. You need to know the truth about heaven and hell and the world to come. And unless you know the truth, you'll never really know true freedom. It's the truth, says Christ, that makes you free. Because I want you to know this morning, I want you to listen carefully to this, that true freedom is not the ability to do what you want. You know that? True freedom is not the ability to do what you want. True freedom is to have the desire and the ability to do what God wants for you. That's where true freedom's found. See, people today, as I said before, are insisting that they want to have the liberty to do what they want to do, but they're increasingly becoming into bondage. True freedom is to have the desire and the ability to do what God wants. True freedom is found in the service of God. And that's what unbelievers don't understand. That's what the modern generation doesn't understand. It thinks that freedom is found in casting off the restraints of God, in throwing out the Bible and those old blue laws that the Bible and religious people have imposed on society. Throw them out, they say. And then on the other hand, they say, why are things happening like they are? Why is society becoming so terrible? Why can't our wives go out in the major cities alone at night? Why are all the divorces happening? Why are young people killing themselves? Oh, the blindness of people. And the blindness of this generation. Freedom doesn't come from casting off the Bible and the religion of the Christian faith and the demands of God. That's bondage, my friend. Freedom is found in the truth of God and in the service of God. And when the truth of God lays hold upon you and it creates the desire and the ability to serve God, you'll be free. You'll be free. I've often been amused, if the young people will excuse me and forgive me, I'm sure this isn't true of the present young people, but it's interesting, you know, when young people are always telling us how they want to be different. They don't want to be like these old fogies, like the old generation and so forth. They want to be distinct. They want to be really different. And then you look at them, they're all in the same thing. All got jeans on, all got t-shirts on, all got the same kind of hairstyle and so forth. That's interesting to observe that. Bondage. Oh, I can't start looking different from somebody else. Oh, I can't say things that other people won't agree with. I can't take a position or a stand on a certain issue that most of the other people don't agree with. You see, the freedom of God delivers you from that. delivers you. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free to serve God. Free to be careless about the sayings of the world and the standards of the world and the demands of the world. Who cares? I couldn't give two hoots what the world has to say about this, that, the other. I want to serve God and know what God says and do what God wants you to do. That's freedom. The Jews didn't understand this. Maybe some here haven't understood it. You know, in verses 35 and 36, Christ says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And then this unforgettable statement of verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What did he mean by these verses? Well, we haven't time to go into great detail. But it seems he's suggesting to these Jews, you see, that whilst they were in the house, in the sense that they were at this point in time connected with the Jewish nation, which at that point was, as it were, the house of God, things were going to change. And if they were only servants in that house, they were not going to abide in it. A new house was going to be set up. A new people of God was coming into being. And you had to be not just servants, but sons. It wasn't enough to be merely identified by externals with the people of God. It wasn't enough just to make profession. It wasn't enough, as they kept saying, you know, we are Abraham's children. We are Abraham's descendants. We are Jews. He said, forget. If that's the only claim you've got to being the people of God, forget it. You must be born again. You must be converted. Become as little children and embrace me in humility and faith and repentance. If you just stay a servant, somebody who has just connection with the house, you're going to be put out. My dear friend, if you're just a servant, you've got some connection with the Christian church and with the Christian gospel, some external relationship to it, but that's not sufficient. You must be a son, you must be a daughter in the household of faith. You must know what it is to have the spirit of adoption in your heart and to be able to look in the face of God and say, my Father. You must be related to Christ, the great elder brother, the Son. For if the Son shall make you free, says our Lord, you shall be free indeed. Are you free this morning? Are you a son or a daughter in the household of faith? Or are you just a servant, inevitably to be put out? You have a little dabble of religion about you. You have some external relationships to the gospel. But you know nothing of real sonship, being really part of the household of faith. My dear friend, it can be possible for you. It can be real for you. It can be your own glorious testimony for whom the Son makes free. He makes free indeed. And if this morning you call upon his name as the Spirit of God works through the preaching of his word, and you call upon his name and confess your sin, confess your bondage and your enslavement to this world and the things of this world, and to the unbelief of your own heart, and you confess that to him and call upon his name and cast yourself upon him, you shall know something of that freedom that Jesus Christ gives to those who come to him. And if you know something of the reality of this, my friend, if you have indeed experienced the glorious, liberating power of the Son of God, then confess him. Confess that. Let that be known with your lips in the waters of baptism. Make that confession. That's what baptism's all about. To confess in the glorious symbolism of death, burial, and resurrection that you have come into the glorious liberty of Jesus Christ. Confess it with your lips. Confess it in baptism. And then live for him and prove to be his disciple truly. Not by merely saying you are, but by abiding in his word, continuing in it, and fashioning your life as God helps you in accordance with it. False discipleship. true discipleship. False freedom, true freedom. Where do you stand this morning? If the Son makes you free, my friend, you shall be free indeed. May it be true for you. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would bless the word of God preached, and that you would, in your mercy and grace, break the shackles of sin in some heart this morning. Someone here in bondage to the opinion of other people, frightened perhaps to even come to church many times in case people ridicule them. In bondage to their own sinful heart, constantly repudiating and rejecting Christ. Oh God, be merciful to all such. In bondage to materialism perhaps, never giving thought to the things of eternity, too busy gathering the things of this life. In bondage to self, practicing sin, careless and ignorant of the way of holiness. Lord God, we pray this morning, break through these shackles and chains, and may Jesus Christ set the prisoner free. Free to know God, free to serve God, free to live our lives to the glory of God. Oh, grant it, Lord. We thank you that knowing your truth makes us free, and that the Son of God makes us free indeed. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, with your liberating power today into the heart of every one of us. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.